Before we dive into reading these verses, let me just pray for us, echoing the words that we just sang together. Our Father, we live alone by mercy, to quote one other song. There's nothing that our hands can do to cleanse the stain of sin on us. There's nothing we can do to free ourselves from the rightful condemnation, eternal wrath for our sin. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves your friends. And so we're completely dependent on you and what you have done in Christ. Those of us who believe, just thank you for looking on us kindly, for setting your sovereign love on us and humbling us, causing us to come to see the danger and evil of our sin, causing us to run to Christ for forgiveness from your just wrath, causing us to see you as delightful and beautiful and the greatest king we could ever have, rather than how most of the world sees you, as a tyrant, or if they even believe in you, someone to be avoided as much as possible. We delight to draw near to you. We delight to hear from you in your word. So we ask, as we ask that you would deliver us by your mercy from all the besetting sins and weariness of this life, we come eagerly to hear your word, because it is through your word that you work to take sinners and make us worshipers. Would you continue that good work in us this afternoon? Let us listen to your word carefully, not examining it as if we were your judges, but being examined by it, knowing that you are our judge. Thank you for the ability and the desire to hear from your word how it is that you would have us to live, how it is that we can be judged righteous. Would you build our faith through this time? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come into this passage, remember that we are in our Only Jesus sermon series through the book of Galatians, a book in which Paul writes to the churches in Galatia from where he has just returned on his first missionary journey. He's wanting to challenge false teaching that they have been hearing, that it's not enough to just believe in Jesus, that before faith in Jesus really counts for anything, a person first of all had to become a Jew and submit to certain regulations and customs of the ceremonial Jewish law, particularly circumcision is what gets focused on. There were people who didn't think it was right that Gentiles, those who had previously walked in rampant paganism, would be able to come to God through Christ as full right citizens of heaven, through Jesus plus nothing. And indeed, if we're honest, that truth grates against our selfish sensibilities as well. We seem to think that there should be something that we have to do, that we can do, to give ourselves a good standing with God. We'd rather be able to stand on our own two feet. And the good news of the gospel that's hard for proud hearts to hear is that there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. And so Paul has been reiterating that truth to these Galatian believers who are now under the influence of these false teachers called Judaizers. First of all, he needs to remind the Galatians who he is and why he is an apostle worth listening to. And it's not because of who he is, it's because he preaches a gospel given from God. That's what he emphasized in the last passage that we went through, Galatians 1, verses 11 through 24. He wants these believers in Galatia to remember that he was commissioned by God himself, by Jesus Christ, while he was on a course to try to overthrow and destroy the church, Jesus had come and yanked him off of that path and made him a missionary unlike the world has ever seen. His testimony is that he was one who had been set apart before he was born by God, who had been called by God's grace, that God had been pleased to reveal his son to him to make him a preacher of the gospel among the Gentiles. And so he described how immediately upon receiving that commission, he had begun to obey the Lord right away. Now this was important for Paul to demonstrate to these early believers that he wasn't just puppeting a message that he heard from other people in order to get the affection, the pleasure, the positive reinforcement of the early church, of the apostles. He was doing this because he feared the Lord. These Galatian believers needed to remember the gospel Paul had preached because Paul was preaching it to them by command of God. It was God's word. And now, in these verses from chapter 2, Paul's going to continue to build on that and say, it's not just my message. This is the consistent message of all the apostles of the church. And so that's where he goes in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, that's 14 years after his conversion, after he was commissioned by God to declare the gospel to the world, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, although he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Now, if you picked up everything in that passage and followed the whole train of thought as I was reading it there, you are a better Bible student than I am. Hopefully our time digging into this passage will help to make sense of all Paul's parenthetical clauses and rambling sentences. That's just the way Paul writes, and he's doing it to beautifully declare who God is and what the gospel is. And so I'm looking forward to diving into it together. You may be seated finally. We're going to organize our time through this passage around one central theme. The central theme is that clarity about dependence on Christ alone has always brought unity to his church. Insisting on the true gospel often seems like all it does is bring divisions, right? The more you try to understand clearly what the good news is, the more people who are going to be upset with your understanding of the gospel. And so it's easy for us, after so many relationships like that, to think that clarity about depending on Christ alone, clarity about what the gospel is, really just brings division. But I think you'll see as we go through this passage here that while there was separation from false believers going on as Paul and the apostles focused on the gospel, there was also a building of unity among those who were truly believers. Clarity about dependence on Christ alone as the center of the gospel has always brought unity to Christ's church. And it's a joyful thing. So let's look at this theme of unity as we go through this passage as Paul defends the truth of his gospel ministry. We'll look at unity demonstrated, first of all, in verses 1 through 3. Then we'll look at unity defended, verses 4 through 6. And finally and quickly, we'll look at unity deployed, verses 7 through 10. Unity displayed, unity demonstrated, unity demonstrated, unity defended, and unity deployed. In order to prove that he truly was an apostle, truly preaching God's word to these people who were being told, Paul is just a fake, Paul is just a sham. In order to defend himself to these Galatian believers, what Paul does in this passage is he looks a few years earlier in his ministry to a visit that he made to Jerusalem. A visit in which he met with the apostles and found great unity with them. And it's this unity that Paul is going to use to further support his authenticity as a true apostle. As I mentioned earlier, when he says, after 14 years I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me, I take this to mean it was 14 years after his conversion. So in the previous passage, he talked about something that happened 3 years after his conversion. Now we're talking about something that happened another 11 years after that, a total of 14 years after his conversion. And there's a lot of debate about what visit to Jerusalem this was. If you're comparing it with the book of Acts and maybe comparing it with some of Paul's other letters, you'll find various possibilities that some people latch on to. Some people say that this passage refers to the Jerusalem council visit from Acts 15, which we just looked at a few weeks ago, that Paul is talking about that here. Other people say it's a different visit entirely, one that's not otherwise recorded in Scripture. But I believe that the timelines line up. I think the best arguments are made to say that what Paul is referring to is actually an incident recorded in Acts chapter 11 that we looked at a few months ago. If you want to go there, you can. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. This is in, well, as all of this is in the time of the early church in the first few decades after Christ had returned to heaven. The gospel is spreading. It has spread throughout Jerusalem. Due to persecution, believers have scattered and they've gone to Judea and Samaria. And they've even begun to travel to other parts of the known world. And that's what we see happening here in Acts 11, starting in verse 19. Now those who scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that was the Greek-speaking Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. The gospel is beginning to jump across Jewish barriers. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, Antioch is actually north of Jerusalem. It's in Syria, up along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, inland a little ways. Barnabas is sent north from Jerusalem to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So the ministry is just exploding in Antioch. Many people are coming to the Lord. In fact, it's so much that the job of organizing this church is too much for Barnabas. So Acts 11:25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. This is where Saul was after being sent on his missionary way by the Lord after his conversion. He'd been going all over the areas around where he grew up. And when he, Barnabas, had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So we have a church that's alive with the love of Christ and love for each other. Feasting on God's word, being taught and eagerly devoting themselves to the teaching of the good news. Verse 27, now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So what happens here is that this man Agabus is a prophet from Jerusalem. He's come down to visit Antioch. God gives him a prophetic message that there would be a famine over all the world. And they knew that this would particularly hit hard the believers around Jerusalem in Judea, because many of them had come from other parts of the world to that area to learn more about Christ right after the church began. And many of them were now being intensely persecuted. So there were many poor Christians in the area around and in Jerusalem. And this church in Antioch, overflowing with love from the Lord, wants to do what they can to help. And so they collect an offering and send it to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas are the ones who are commissioned to deliver it. I think that's what Paul is referring to when he says in verse number 2 of Galatians 2. So we're back in Galatians 2 now. I went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. I think that's Agabus' prophecy about what would happen. I went up because of a revelation and set before them the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles. What Paul is wanting to emphasize here is that his primary reason for going to Jerusalem on this particular visit wasn't to get validation. He wasn't going there because he was trying to please man or get people to like him. He wasn't trying to gain influence particularly. He was going because God had sent him. He was following the Lord's will as best he knew, sent by the church in Antioch to take this generous gift to the believers around Jerusalem. Paul needed to demonstrate that his approach was very different from many other traveling teachers of his day. The world at that time was full of teachers who would travel around expecting to be paid to teach people their deep philosophical truths. Paul wanted to say, that's not the kind of guy I am. I'm going around following what God tells me to do in cooperation with the Church of Jesus Christ. However, it seems as long as Paul was there in Jerusalem, he wanted to take advantage of the opportunity for gospel fellowship. And so, while he was there, he said, I set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Who are these influential people? Well, if we would look down to verse number 9, it seems to indicate that they at least included some of the key apostles in Jerusalem. In verse 9, he says, James and Cephas and John, Cephas would be Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to him. So these were prominent leaders of the early church. And Paul says he privately wanted to communicate to them about the gospel that he was proclaiming. Just make sure that he had everything right. And he uses an unmistakable example. He has brought Titus along with him. Titus is a Greek. Titus is a Gentile. Titus is not a Jew. He's not gone through the Jewish rituals by which he would be accepted into Jewish society. But now Paul has brought him right into the middle, the hotbed of Judaism in Jerusalem, to the apostles and presenting him as an example of a person who has been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Verse number 3. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So Paul presents Titus and says, what do you think of this guy? Gentile, hasn't gone through all the right rituals, but he's a believer in Jesus. And the apostle said, he's a brother. He's a citizen of heaven. He is saved by the grace of the Lord. He's one of us. Now, I think this demonstrates humility on Paul's part. He is willing to be shaped by those who had been personally taught by Jesus. Even after 14 years of confident, fruitful gospel ministry, Paul knows what he has been taught by the Lord. He knows that he knows the gospel. But yet he still wants to give an opportunity for some sharpening by the apostles. And instead, what they say is, no, you understand the gospel. Keep up the good work. We'll see eventually that that's what happens. As we seek to learn for ourselves from this passage, I think this is one of the places where we can make application to our lives. You'll see that on the bottom of your sermon notes, on the back of your bulletin there. Like Paul, we should eagerly seek to learn from others who are learning from the Lord. That's the heart of a true believer. That's the heart of a follower of Jesus. We want to learn from others who are learning from the Lord. Is that your attitude when you meet together with other believers? Oh, I hope I can learn something today. Not, I hope I can impress somebody. Not, I'll hope they'll be amazed by this truth that I can share. It's not bad to want to be an encouragement in those ways, but do you want to learn? A good question to ask each other on a regular basis. What has the Lord been teaching you lately? Just make a habit of asking each other that question. It opens up all kinds of tremendous conversations. What has the Lord been teaching you? It could be something they've been studying in their personal devotions. It could be something that they've known from the Word for years, but finally in their particular season of life, it's standing out. It could be a sin in their life that God has been correcting and they need to confess it to somebody. We could go on and on down the list. So just asking a simple question like that, what has the Lord been teaching you lately, can do wonders for us as we seek to follow Jesus. Well, in Paul's case, he didn't need to be given added clarity about the gospel. There was no resistance from the apostles to what Paul was doing. They only needed to affirm him. However, there was resistance. And that'll bring us into our next section here, unity defended. Unity had been demonstrated with the apostles, but now this unity needed to be defended. At the beginning of verse 4, we find the word yet. That's indicating there's a contrast between the reception with the apostles and the reception with some other people. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You see how Paul's making a contrast between how he dealt with the apostles and how he dealt with these false brothers. That's part of the reason that I say there was humility on Paul's part in verse number 2. Because now he gets down to verse number 5 and he says to these other people, we didn't yield in submission for even a moment. Demonstrating there was a measure of submission on Paul's part with the apostles. But now here with other people who are going to try to distort the gospel, he was firm. He was intense. He encounters here on this visit to Jerusalem, that he's now describing for the Galatians a couple years later, some false Christians. That's what he calls them in verse 4, false brothers. They claimed to trust Jesus, but they really trusted their works.
they are those who believed that, it seems, yes, Jesus truly did come to die as the long-awaited Messiah, but before you can get accepted by him, you have to become a Jew. Now, that might seem like ever such a slight distortion of the gospel. Wouldn't it be okay to just live with that for the sake of peace? But what Paul's trying to teach these Galatian believers, we'll see it emphasized as we go through this morning, is that to even mix in just a little bit of self-righteousness, of our works, with faith in Christ for our forgiveness, is no good news at all. Then our salvation starts to rest on our own merits. And that's not the gospel. These false brothers, he says, were brought in secretly. And when I read that, it got me wondering who brought them in. You see that? Verse 4. Because of false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission for even a moment. Was there someone among the Jerusalem church who would have done this? Who would have wanted to bring in people who didn't truly believe the gospel? I don't think so. At least not someone in a position of authority who would be able to bring them in like that. Essentially, they're being described as spies. So I think what's happening here is that it's Satan. Satan is the one who has brought in these false believers, posing as true Christians, to try to get people to believe that their salvation somehow depended on them. Satan is the one who brought them in. This would be consistent, wouldn't it, with Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds in Matthew 13. We won't go there. Matthew 13, 24 to 30, Jesus describes God as this landowner who plants his seed in a field, plants wheat seeds in a field, and expecting a good crop to grow up, but then his enemy sneaks in and plants all kind of weed seeds in it. That's what exactly is happening here. We have the fledgling church in Jerusalem and expanding throughout the known world, but now Satan is wanting to bring in others who will confuse the gospel. These false brothers here in Galatians 2:4 are working as agents for Satan, though perhaps they didn't even realize it. That's one of the scary things about how deceitful Satan is. He doesn't care how you end up as God's enemy. He doesn't care how you end up as confused about the means of salvation. He just cares that you end up under God's condemnation. And so he'll let you believe a lot of what's true and mix in a little error. And you might be working as a secret agent for him and not even know it. I don't want to frighten you. I just want to encourage us to know the gospel. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, talks about how we were all once serving Satan. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. That's still the condition of these false brothers. And they're doing exactly what spies do. What do spies do? They covertly enter into enemy territory, in this case the church, in order to undermine what they see to be errant ideals or activities. That's what a spy does. He's trying to go into enemy territory and undercut the work that enemy's trying to do, right? And that's exactly what these false brothers are doing. They're trying to mix man-centeredness into the good news. Under Satan, these false believers saw true Christian freedom from circumcision or other elements of the Mosaic law or even the accompanying man-made rituals, they saw that Christian freedom from these things was actually a bad thing. They were anti-freedom. They wanted people to still have to do something for their own righteousness. They didn't like the idea of a gospel that was dependent on the righteousness of Christ. They wanted things to be a little dependent on who they were as Jews, so they could take some credit, pat themselves on the back a little bit for being God's kind of people. What they were doing was saying that salvation is actually not freely provided by Christ. You have to pay a little bit of the price too. That's what they're wanting to emphasize to the Gentiles. They would look at Titus and say, Jesus didn't do everything necessary for you to be reconciled to God. You have a little price to pay too. But grace, that isn't free, isn't really grace. The gospel was at risk of being completely undermined. And if that was allowed to happen, people would be left estranged from God as his enemies. People who couldn't manage to live up to the expectations that they were told they had to live up to would go through life hopeless and discouraged and condemned. People who managed to live up to what was taught to be the expectations would become arrogant. They would still be estranged from God, and they would become estranged from each other, because those who were proud would be looking down on the others, and those who were discouraged would be thinking, I could never be like them. Instead of the church being a crowd of sinners kneeling on level footing before the cross, saying, by your mercy only, the church would have become a collection of people clinging to their own various ideas of righteousness. They would have not been humble worshipers, they would have been self-worshippers, self-centered, trusting in themselves and not Christ. And it would not have been freedom. And so Paul speaks very clearly here about these false brothers. They wanted to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ so that they could bring us into slavery. Paul describes the addition of anything, any personal performance, to simple faith in Christ as being slavery. He'll emphasize it again later in Galatians. Listen to these words from chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So, in insisting on only Jesus to the Galatians in this letter, Paul recounts how he and the apostles didn't give an inch to legalism back during this earlier Jerusalem visit. He's wanting to say, the same thing I'm telling you Galatians now is what we told the Judaizers back in Jerusalem a few years ago. The apostles and I both. The other apostles and I. And once again, there's great instruction for us here. Another application point is for us to keep dependence on Jesus as our main Christian focus. Keep dependence on Jesus as your main Christian focus. Now, certainly this includes not accepting false views of salvation. Don't run away after other religions. Don't run away after others who would call themselves Christians, but they're working in some other kind of works or some other understanding of the gospel. Certainly we understand that. However, I think slipping away from dependence on Jesus as our main focus can happen in much more subtle ways. Just in my years as a pastor, not just here, but before seeking to pastor, I've seen people slip into getting unduly distracted by many things. And these aren't all bad. But I've seen people get in their church families overly focused on the right schooling method. Homeschooling, public schooling. People go both ways, argue both ways, or private school. I've seen people get focused on partisan politics, arguing as if one party is God's people and the other party is of Satan. I've seen people get distracted fighting various social evils or injustice, some of them very evil and very unjust, things that we should fight. I've seen other people get distracted by various humanitarian causes. It's even possible to get distracted by various childbirth strategies or approaches to vaccines. And you know that I have opinions on most of these things, right? And am glad to have them. I think they're important things to understand, but that's not primarily why we gather as a church, right? And it's easy to let the things that we're passionate about supersede the gospel in our Christian fellowship, and to tippy-toe toward it not really being Christian fellowship necessarily. Now, as Christians, we need to think carefully about being good stewards of this world and about raising our children well and about all those things. So it's good to talk about those things. But righteousness through Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, must be number one for us. Here's another question to ask yourselves. Could a person who agreed with me or us on this particular issue, besides the gospel, on this particular other issue, could a person who agreed with me or us on this but wasn't a true believer still fit in? Are we so content to focus on this other issue and not really be falling before the cross together intentionally so that someone who really wasn't a follower of Jesus would still feel comfortable if they agreed on these other things? It happens for churches all the time. They get caught up in some particular thing besides the gospel. And next thing you know, they have people who are crowding along thinking that they're okay with God because they seem to agree with what all these people are talking about. But they're not being pushed to true repentance and faith. That's what characterizes us first and foremost. We are repenters and believers in Jesus Christ. On the flip side of it, a person who disagrees on those areas, who would come around an imbalanced church, could come to think that they're not okay with God because they disagree on some of those areas for most of the people in the church, even when they do love Christ dearly and are trying to follow Him. And that's not right either. Is the gospel central enough to our fellowship that it can bind us together, regardless of what other things we may agree or disagree about? Paul was intent on preserving the gospel. Notice what his motivation was here for not giving in to the Judaizers at all. Second half of verse 5. Why did he not yield in submission even for a moment? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul recognized that he and the other apostles had an immense responsibility to hold tightly to the gospel, because if they let go of it, it was gone. And with it, the way of salvation for those who would turn to Christ. Now, certainly God's purposes to save his people would not be thwarted, but to the extent that he works through human means, preserving the gospel, Paul felt a very great weight. And we should as well. To hold tight to the gospel, not just to believe it for ourselves, but to preserve it for future generations that we can pass along this good news of Christ to them. Paul's motivation in not yielding in submission here was not primarily just that he had to be right. He wasn't primarily out to win a theological debate here. He was out to save people's lives. I don't think that after these false brothers were shut down by him and the apostles here, Paul stood back with his arms crossed and said, "Yes, won another one." I think he was grieved for these false brothers. If they didn't believe the gospel, they were headed for hell. That ought to be our same demeanor. Perhaps you've come across this other kind of person before, always ready to correct someone's errant beliefs, but seemingly oblivious of the ultimate motivation for knowing what is true, to truly know God and rest in Him. That's the point of focusing on the truth and holding tightly to it, so that we can truly know God. Paul wanted others to be able to have the same kind of gospel fellowship that he had been experiencing with other believers. He wanted that unity for them that he knew with the Lord. And so he defended the gospel. So we've seen unity demonstrated here in how the apostles affirmed Paul's gospel. Or the apostles approved or affirmed Paul's gospel. We've seen unity defended. Finally, let's look at unity deployed. What effect does this unity, such as Paul and the other apostles had together, what effect does that have on our lives beyond just holding fast to the truth? Notice verses 7 through 10. In these verses, Paul talks about how when the apostles saw that he had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, how he was supposed to be a preacher to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, and when these influential pillars of the church, Cephas and John and James, received the grace that had been given to Paul, how he was truly serving in God's strength. When that happened, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to him, so that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Upon hearing that they were preaching the same gospel, Paul and the other apostles were encouraged for the work that they were supposed to be doing. Far from being a discouragement to the mission, gospel unity that comes from clarifying what the gospel is mobilized their mission. Notice how Paul and Barnabas and James and Peter and John and the others all saw themselves as stewards. Those who had been entrusted with the gospel to use in various fields of service. You see that word entrusted showing up over and over again. They didn't see the gospel as belonging to them. They saw the gospel as belonging to God, and they had been given the privilege of using the gospel for God's purposes. It echoes what Paul had said back in Galatians 1:11. "I'd have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." Paul was not entitled to do as he wished with the gospel. And none of the other apostles were either.
This reminded me of Jesus' parable of the talents from Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. Remember that story of the man who goes away on a journey and he leaves with his servants? One he left with 5 talents, and another with 2 talents, and another with 1 talent. And by that you think an amount of money. And two of them invested what they had been given well, and they were commended. And the other one just kind of sat on what he had, not wanting to do anything. He didn't want to lose it. He just kind of held on to it. He didn't use it. And there is in that parable a striking admonition for us and how we steward the gospel. We're supposed to be investing the good news that God has given to us into the lives of others as well. The gospel is not ours to just sit on and hold on tightly and enjoy for ourselves and never share with anyone else and never clarify for anyone else. We have a Savior King, Jesus, who out of his overflowing joy in fellowship with his Father stepped down from eternal glories to condescend to our broken, needy state and die a wretched death in our place. If ever anyone left comforts in order to serve others, it was him. He came to be the good news, to be the good news. And then he left us with the good news of his finished work to declare to everyone around us. That's how we heard it in the first place, right? Other people passed it on. Other people believed that they were entrusted with the good news, and so they shared it with others, who shared it with others. And now it's been shared with us. So when Christian brothers and sisters are truly unified around the gospel, they are mobilized to work together for the sake of the King in various fields of service, and they celebrate the various fields of service that others have been given. Paul could celebrate Peter's work among the Jews. Peter could celebrate Paul's work among the Gentiles. And on throughout century upon century of the church. Perhaps you've been in the church before where a missionary has come through to present their work, and you, as you heard them present it, you just weren't even sure that they were clear enough about important Bible doctrine to be doing their role. It's a sad experience. You wonder how sometimes a mission board got their support behind them. You hope that this missionary will be useful, but you just don't have much confidence about it. And by the way, let me clarify, I'm not talking about anybody who's been around our congregation the last few years. Maybe another church or other ministry a little closer to home than just the foreign field comes to mind. That's a discouraging situation, isn't it? But on the flip side, remember your joy when you've heard a brother or sister from another church or another ministry just be crystal clear on the gospel. They want to go and tell people the good news about Jesus, and they are clear on what that is. And it fills you with enthusiasm and optimism for what God must be doing through that person. You can't wait to hear the next time you see them what God's been up to, because you know they're going with the gospel. That's what's happened here in this visit to Jerusalem for Paul and Barnabas and Titus and the other apostles. They're filled with enthusiasm for what God was doing. When you talk about them extending the right hand of fellowship to each other, that's what it is. Carry on. God is with you, my brother. That was the result of this meeting. These men saw themselves being entrusted with one gospel to be proclaimed for God's purposes in various settings. And the more they realized their own like-mindedness, the more enthusiastic they became for their gospel partnership.
So once again, there's something to learn for us here. I encourage you to pursue Christ-centered conversation with believers from inside and outside our church, expecting fellowship in His service. When you have an opportunity to talk to a brother or sister in Christ, whether they're from our church or not, pursue Christ-centered conversations expecting to hear about how they're serving God. Ask about that. What opportunities has God been giving you for service? Want to hear and rejoice and share in those things together. Be prepared to share what God is doing with you. Expect to rejoice in what God is doing and to want to partner with each other. Sometimes we don't do that because there's been so many occasions where when we really got to hear what somebody else believed, we were disappointed or discouraged. We kind of prefer to avoid that awkwardness. But remember Paul's example here. When Paul heard that the Galatians were slipping toward believing a distorted gospel, he reached out to them and tried to clarify the gospel. So maybe that's what will happen with you as you reach out, seek to have an intentional conversation with another brother or sister. Perhaps there is something they're confused about, and you can help build their joy in the Lord by clarifying their understanding of the gospel. Maybe they'll do the same thing for you. That's the kind of relationships that brothers and sisters have in Christ together. They want to share the good news together, and they rejoice to hear what God is doing with each other. Now, very quickly as we conclude, we have to notice that there's a real tangible side of this fellowship as well. In verse 10, the apostles, as they sent Paul and Barnabas on their way, they wanted to make sure that Paul and Barnabas remembered the poor. And Paul says, it's the very thing we were eager to do. It's the very reason we'd come to Jerusalem in the first place, to support the poor with this donation, this offering from Antioch. And the apostles say, go on your way with your ministry to the Gentiles. Yes, we affirm that. We encourage you. We're celebrating what we're doing. But don't forget about the poor either. Don't get distracted. Now, churches tend to go one direction or the other. Churches tend to be very, very focused on what's the truth of the gospel. Unfortunately, and ignore the needs of poor people in the greater body of Christ. That's what they're talking about here, I think. Other believers who are needing the help from their Christian brothers and sisters. So churches can tend to be really focused on the gospel, or they can get really focused on helping the poor and get distracted from the gospel. What the apostles are encouraging here toward Paul and Barnabas is stay balanced. Keep caring about both. Helping the poor and celebrating the gospel is not an either-or thing. It's a both-and thing. In fact, as we treasure the good news of how Christ has cared for us, we can't help but turn our eyes out toward wanting to care for the needs of others. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8, 7 to 9, one of the congregations where he would later on try to come and collect an offering for the poor. He says to the Corinthians, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also, that is to give generously. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, eternally rich, yet for our sake he became poor, to the point of death on the cross, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That's the King we serve. That's the good news that we want to share. Not understanding that gospel is the greatest poverty that anyone will ever face. And so let us be earnest about seeking to minister to people's spiritual poverty. And as we do, let us keep our eyes open, especially for other believers to minister to their material poverty. Because in so doing, we demonstrate the character of our King. We lend credibility to our gospel. And wasn't that what it was all about for Paul? Having his gospel be credible? He wanted people to believe it. And one way it would be believed is that is when they could see him truly caring about all of people's needs. So let us not run away from being clear about the good news. Clarity about dependence on Christ alone has always brought unity to his church. Father, I ask that that would be the unity that characterizes us. We thank you that you have taught us so well of who you are. You have taught us so well of the gracious and merciful God that you are. You have led us to understand the gospel as being entirely about you and your sovereign grace. To the degree that we still have questions, let us ask. Let us study. Let us be able to grow and understand. Would you continue to build our unity around you and who you are and what you've done? Let us not be divided from one another. And most importantly, let us not be separated from you by beginning to focus on ourselves and our own efforts at righteousness. Instead, let us be drawn together as we kneel at the foot of the cross together, trusting in only Jesus as our way of salvation. Thank you for preserving these words for us to hear. Let us continue to grow and be shaped by them as we continue to reflect on them in the coming days ahead. Do this for your glory and our joy in you, please. Amen. Take a few moments of silence to reflect on what we've heard.